For those of you who haven't been with us, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel, and we had a thesis at the very beginning, and the thesis is that every single one of us wants and needs a king. And you could say, well, I really don't want a king. I don't want someone who will tell me what to do, who will rule my life. As much as you might not want you, as much as you might not think you want that, that's what all of us need. Now, we need someone who's wiser than us. We need someone who understands life better than us. We need someone who understands even our hearts better than we do, to help direct us, to help rule over us, so that our lives turn out the way they should. And again, we can get into an argument about that. That's not really for today. But today we get to an interesting passage in First Samuel, where David is facing opposition. You know, the last couple of weeks we've been saying how David's life has kind of run amok. You know, everything that's been right has now turned into wrong. And so in this passage, David faces a problem that all of us face, which is the problem of opposition. You know, here's David. He knows that he's supposed to be king. Saul knows that he's supposed to be king, and Saul pushes against him. Saul is after him. Saul is trying to get rid of him. And you know, you could listen to this and you could say, well, none of us are ever going to face that type of opposition. You know, only kings and politicians face opposition like this. I would disagree and say all of us face opposition. You know, for those of you who work, I mean, at work we face opposition. Sometimes there are coworkers or there are colleagues who are competing for the same promotions, the same raises. You know, sometimes a colleague sees that there's an advantage in making us look poor to our boss. Sometimes there's just disagreements within the office. At school, we face opposition. You know, matter of fact, I saw this really interesting report about how there's a study done in high school, and they said in high schools, there's this complex social dynamic going on, and this competition where everyone is trying to get to the next level, to the next thing socially. And so you're trying to go from kind of group to group to group to group and climb the ladder. And how, because of that, can become very dangerous. There's jealousies, there's gossip, there's backstabbing, there's slander, there's bullies, all those things happening. And so at any moment, you can feel like people are against you, people are saying bad things about you. Even in families, even in marriages, there are conflicts, there are problems. You know, I've seen plenty of marriages where even for spouses, they live in opposition. Now they live in a situation where neither agrees with the other, and there's constantly a battle going on. And so one of the things that helps us is in this passage, we ask the question, and we have all these situations. We have to say, well, when we face opposition, what are we to do? You know, when we face conflict, when people are against us, how can we handle that? Now, I will give you a quick warning. 1 Samuel 24 isn't simply about that. I think it talks about something a little bit more than that, and we'll get to it at the end. But I think 1 Samuel 24 tells us that as Christians, if you're a Christian, you have greater resources to handle difficulty and opposition than anyone else. You know, in 1 Samuel 24, we see how David handled the opposition, but it tells us that there's something else going on. Just like David, we have resources that we cannot even imagine. And those resources will help us deal with any personal problem, any opposition, anyone who comes to challenge us or to tear us down, any type of opposition like that. So today we're going to look at three elements that we see how David deals with opposition, and we're going to see where our resources come from as we deal with people who are against us. First thing we see is we see that David, in dealing with opposition, the very first thing he does is David rejects revenge. Take a look at verses 1 through 7 with me. Sorry, I have to turn to the passage too. 1 Samuel 22. And you've heard most of it. I don't want to reread the entire thing, but I do want to get out towards verse 7. If you want to jump in with me at verse 6, David is hiding in the cave. Saul comes in to relieve himself. David sneaks over, cuts off a corner of the robe, and he's struck. He realizes that he's done something that he shouldn't have done. In verse 6, it says, he says to a man, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So just to give you a little background and to walk us back a couple steps, I want to remind you that we talked about this last week and we're still in the same stage of life from last week, but David has essentially gone from a war hero and a folk hero to becoming a fugitive. Now, his entire life is ruined. And it's ruined simply because of the petty jealousies of Saul. Again, Saul understands that he's no longer God's chosen, and he sees these things in David that tell him that David is going to succeed him. And because of the fact that David is garnering the fame and the popularity, Saul has to strike out. And so in this period of time, Saul is hunting David. Matter of fact, at the very beginning of the passage, we find out that Saul gathers essentially 3,000 of his elite soldiers, you know, special forces, to chase down David and this very small ragtag group of men. So here's Saul hunting David. As they're hot on his trail, Saul decides that he's going to go into a cave to relieve himself, and by chance or by providence, there's David and his men. And, you know, we've already read it, but David sneaks up on Saul, cuts off part of his robe and sneaks the way out, and he has a plan in place. David's plan is that he's going to cut off the robe. He's going to essentially relive what happened in 1 Samuel 15. If you remember 1 Samuel 15, when the kingdom is taken away from Saul, Samuel begins to walk out and Saul grabs his robe and tears it. And Samuel says, just as the robe is torn, so your kingdom is now torn from you. God will take your kingdom away. And so Saul has gone there to kill him. He cuts off the robe, and apparently he has this plan that he's going to hold up the robe and say something along the lines of, just as God has taken away your kingdom, you know, God has given it to me, and then he would have his men come in and kill Saul. So he has this elaborate plan in place, and all of a sudden, after he's cut the robe, he's stricken with guilt. You know, he feels terrible that he's done this. And if you notice, he hasn't killed him yet, but he's done this and he feels terrible about it. Matter of fact, he feels so bad that in verse 7 we find out it says, so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. So here's David's men ready to leap, ready to kill Saul, and David feels so bad he has to go back and persuade them. Now, the actual word that's there isn't persuade them. It's actually he had to tear them apart. So he tore them apart with his words to keep them from attacking Saul. You want to use our vernacular, David had to go back and he had to tear them a new one to keep them from going out and from doing anything. I mean, that's how ready these men were to do this. And David is so insistent that this is what he has to do. Now, in the story, it sounds like the reason why David does this is because he says, well, Saul is the Lord's anointed, and how dare I can't touch him. That is a part of the story, but I want to point you to something that's very interesting. In chapter 24, 25, and 26, David essentially does the exact same thing. He has three situations in which he can attack three people. Actually, it's two people, Saul twice and Nabal in the middle. And each time he decides that he's going to reject revenge. So even though this particular passage is about the Lord's anointed, what we see in these three stories back to back to back is the fact that here's a man, David, who doesn't play the game of revenge. You know, he rejects revenge. He decides not to do this terrible thing. And it's not just because he's the Lord's anointed, because in 25 he does it for someone else and that person's not anointed, the Lord's anointed. No, what we see here is that just like David, our first instinct when we are wronged is to get even. I mean, I don't think any of us in here can say, hey, that's not true of me. I mean, every single one of us is like that. We were wronged and we want to get even. Now, that might not be kind of a physical retribution. That might not be something where we attacked someone. But I mean, we play things out in our minds, don't we? Someone says something bad about us and, ooh, I know so much more. Or someone says something bad about us and say, well, you know, I'm going to say something that's not even true, but man, people are going to believe it. You know, we play out all these scenarios in our heads because when someone hurts us, Our most primal instinct is revenge. That's how all of us are. That's how David is. You know, David's first chance, David and his men, first chance they get, let's take revenge. Let's get him. Here he is in the cave. Let's get him. I mean, that's all of our first instincts. And, just like I said, I have those thoughts all the time. Someone hurts me, and I start thinking about what I can do. And sometimes my plans are very simple. Sometimes they're very elaborate. But I have all those thoughts. I say, man, when this thing gets played out, they'll know they'll not, they shouldn't mess with me. You know, and we work all those things out. The thing that David began to understand, though, and the thing we need to understand, is that David began to understand that his plans and God's plans are not always the same thing. And, what was happening here is David had guys in his ear saying, hey, David, everything you wanted to do, God wants you to do. I mean, they even quote scripture to him, right? The funny thing is, it's actually not scripture at this time because the Psalms aren't written. It's kind of David's own prayers and meditation. So they're taking David's own words, saying, David, remember how you heard that thing about from God? Now's your chance. And so he has people whispering into his ear saying, everything you want to do, God wants you to do. But a lot of times we begin to realize that God's plans aren't our plans, that our plans aren't God's plans. And really, that's one of the few things that keeps us from taking revenge. David has this desire, but he realizes that revenge is just his elaborate plan, and yet God has a better one. That God is going to deal with everything the way that he needs to deal with it. And that actually gets us to the second point, which is, it's not a separate point, it's actually kind of a continuation of this. But the second thing we see is we see that in refusing revenge, David trusts in God's justice. So if we go to verse 8, we see this whole expression that ends up at 12 and then down to 15, where we see this wonderful expression of the fact that David is trusting something else. Again, I'm not going to read the whole thing because you heard it, but I want you to listen to verse 12, and then I will read verse 15. So David essentially calls out to Saul afterwards. He says, Saul, he bows down, he calls him king, he shows him honor, and he repents of what he's going to do. And then this is what he says in verse 12. He says, may the Lord judge between you and me, between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Listen to verse 15. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Now, I want you to listen to what's being said. David doesn't come out and say, Saul, I was all wrong about this. I mean, I started thinking about what you were doing and I realized that you really weren't doing that. I misconstrued your actions, and so I'm sorry. He doesn't say, Saul, I understand your position and water under the bridge, okay? We're cool, right? He doesn't do that either. If you notice, everything that David says, David affirms the fact that he knows that Saul is against him, and he knows that Saul is doing this thing unjustly. David never begs for, he never seeks Saul's forgiveness, never offers his for what God is doing in his life, but this is what he says. He says, God will judge between us. God will make this right. And if I am right, God will deal with you, right? That's what he's saying. He's not saying, hey, let's just water under the bridge. Let's shake. Let's forget the whole thing. Not saying that at all. And it's actually very important that he's not doing that. It's important because a lot of times we deal with conflict by simply trying to forget it. And that doesn't work. Never works. I mean, think about it. Someone hurts you, and in that moment of grace, you say, okay, let's forget it. Guess what happens the next time they hurt you? You say, you know what? That's twice now. It's never really forgotten, is it? No, what's happening is David is doing something different. He is saying to Saul, and he's saying to himself, all the problems that we have, God will take care of it If I am wrong, God will deal with me. But if you are wrong, God will deal with you. And that's the way he's able to calm himself down and not take revenge. Now, what's interesting is for a lot of us, you've heard me quote this before, and I'm gonna read it again. I think it's a great place to start. But I think for a lot of us, we don't want to imagine a God of justice. We want to imagine that God is simply loving, that all he does is love, 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 mercy, 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 grace, grace, grace. But the Bible is very, very careful and very thoughtful about the fact that God is also a God of justice. Now, one of the things that, again, I've quoted this before, and I'll give you a little bit more after this, but Miroslav Volf is a theologian who grew up in former Yugoslavia, taught during the Croatian Wars, and essentially throughout his whole life saw these terrible atrocities. And he says this. He says, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." He says, "The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." He says, "My thesis will be unpopular with men in the West, but imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, why should we not retaliate? Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword." That's powerful. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked by the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and God did not make the final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship." Essentially, what Miroslav Volf is saying is he's saying that the only way that you can keep from picking up a sword, from picking up a gun, and from rushing in and being a part of all the violence that is happening in this world, all the violence that happens to you or your family or people that you know or your tribe or your clan, the only thing that will keep you from jumping in is a belief that God is just. And he goes on to say what that means also. He goes on to say that it's a theological problem, not a humanistic problem. And the theological problem is this. The theological problem is that we need to believe that God sees, that God knows, and that he is God of all tribes. If that's the case, then this God will make all things right. And if you believe in a God like that, then you don't have to take revenge. Then you don't have to pick up a sword. Then you don't have to get even. Then you don't have to make things right by yourself, because God will. And you know, I mean, if you think about it, that's really the only thing that gets you off of revenge. That's the only thing that gets you off of violence. That's the only thing that gets you off of hurting other people. You know, the reason why we want to take revenge, the reason why we want to hurt others, whether that's a large scale or a small scale, is because we do not truly believe that God will fix the problem. And so if God will not pick up the sword, if God will not fix the problem, then it is up to us. The only justice that will be experienced is the justice that we bring. And think about it. I mean, we act like that all the time. Someone does something and they seemingly get away with it, and we're appalled by that. You know, we're appalled and we say, well, I guess some people never get caught. Some people, I guess I'll never face the music. That's not true. Absolutely not true. Now, the only reason, the only way in which we can give up revenge, the only way we can stop this primal urge to strike out is simply the belief that God is just. and that God will do what is right. And again, that's a theological issue. It's a theological issue. And that means that the very heart of it means that when we do want to take revenge, when we do want to strike out, it's that at that moment we really don't believe that God sees all. We really don't believe that God knows all. And we really don't believe that God is over all, that he will dispense justice. We can profess it with our mouths, but a lot of times we don't believe it in our hearts. We can read it on the page, but it doesn't seem real in our lives. And so we lash out, we hurt, we get even. Again, we can profess those things, but do we really believe them? And so here David knows that God sees, he knows God understands, and he truly believes that God alone will make things right. That's what he says, right? He says, may the Lord avenge between you and me. The Lord will make it right. And that's where he can find his strength. That's where he can find his peace. Third thing we see here is that David entrusts himself to God, not just in God's justice, but he entrusts his life to God. Let me read verses 16 through 22 for you. It says, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. So David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David went and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, David honors Saul. He repents, and he does so. This is a very important point, but he does so, and he has no idea what Saul's going to do. You know, we read in the story what happens is Saul feels bad. He's convicted in his heart that he's done this terrible thing and that he's in the wrong, and he spares his life. But imagine if Saul didn't feel like that. Imagine if Saul looked at him and said, bad move, David. And then called his men in and they wiped him out. I mean, that's entirely within the, that's a good action movie. that's a good action movie. But that's entirely within the realm of what was happening. David didn't just trust in God's justice. He entrusted his life wholly and completely to God. And as a matter of fact, we find out that just a little while later, Saul comes out again and chases him down again, and David does the same thing. So we see that it doesn't turn out perfectly for David. Now, the fact that he does this doesn't mean that the enemy's gone. But at the same time, we see that David is fully ready, fully able, fully willing to entrust himself entirely to God. He puts his life in God's hands. And in some ways, that's the measure of faith, isn't it? The measure of faith is being able to say, Lord, I trust you for all of it. If I live or die, it's your hands. I trust you. You want me to do this, I'm going to do it. Full measure of faith. The reason why this is important, or I guess the reason why this comes up is that today we read things about turning the other cheek or about loving our enemies, and this is the issue that all of us have with it today. As parents, my wife and I have discussed it with our kids, but one of the things that we've talked about is, if we teach this to our kids and if we want them to live this and if we really want to live this, doesn't that mean that we're just going to be taken advantage of all the time? Now, are we just teaching our kids? Are we just becoming, living doormats for people to just do whatever they want, treat us however they want, no repercussions, that type of thing. And I know, again, this comes up a lot when you start raising children, is you have to start teaching them how do you deal with people who are, who are against them, how to deal with people who are aggressive, whatever else. The reason I bring that up is we ask that question, but at the very worst, if we teach our kids to believe and to do these things, maybe they got pushed around some, but for most of them, they won't die. I mean, they may be mistreated from, here or there, but they won't lose their lives over that. Back in this time, you have a warring nation, you have a soldier, you have a king, and you tell them those types of things. And when you ask them to do those things, it could possibly mean their life. Could possibly mean that they're not coming back. Could possibly mean that the life is over. So for David to say, "Lord, I will trust myself. I will trust myself completely to you," it means something. This isn't just David dealing with a bully. Lord, can I entrust myself to you? Lord, can I trust that when I'm dealing with my coworker, things are going to be okay? No, David's life was on the line. And yet he could entrust himself in the hands of God. And that reminds us that if David can, in this situation that's live or die, then we should be able to in all these other situations that aren't live or die. But when we do, and as we do, there are always these expressions of faith and knowing that we can trust God with our lives. Now, here's what I do have to get to, and here's how we do have to conclude. David shows us this wonderful example of how we deal with it, other people when other people are oppressing us, when other people are against us, when other people threaten us. We see that he rejects revenge, he trusts in God's justice, and he entrusts himself to God. Very simple, kind of three nice points. You can jot them down, you can tattoo them on your arm, and when things happen, you can look at the tattoo and you can, gaze at those. But let me tell you something, and here's the problem. You cannot and you will not do it. Let me put it another way for you. You may learn how to turn the other cheek, but the fact that you turn the other cheek doesn't mean that you've learned how to love your enemy. In other words, you may do some of these things, but the requirement of the law, what God desires, is that we love our enemies. And every single one of us will fail. Matter of fact, David failed too. If you look carefully at what he did, he failed. No, he went up and he said, "This is my plan. This is what I'm going to do." And it was only after he had laid out his plans, it was only after he started to enact them that he felt guilty, that he felt struck by how sinful, how deceitful, how rooted in wretchedness his actions were. You and I will utterly fail. Every time we face opposition, we will fail. Unless. And here's the unless, because there has to be an unless, right? The unless is this. The only way you can go from turning the other cheek to genuinely loving your enemy is if you know what David knew. Here's what I believe David began to understand that day. For David, he knew that one day there would be another, there would be a greater king. And this greater king would face a greater opposition, that his life would be threatened, that he would be hunted down. And in Jesus' life, this greater king, we see him face the exact same things. When Jesus faced his enemies, you remember the guards came in, and what did Jesus do? What was his first response? He rejected revenge. Remember what he said? He said, "Don't you think that in a moment I could call down a battalion of angels?" Incredible response when you think about that, isn't it? So don't you think I could call them out and they would wipe the earth with you? And then think about this. As Jesus prayed, what did he do? He absolutely trusted in God's justice. He says, "Not my will, not my plan. Lord, yours, yours be done." And here's the irony. At the very end of his life, when he did fully entrust himself to the Father didn't come through for him. Right? There he was on the cross. And when he had full faith, saying, "Lord, Father, this is what you want me to do, not my will, your will," he is given the response that you would never expect. He looks up into the heavens and said, "Why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Why am I all by myself?" And you see, the reason why Jesus is given that answer is because that's the answer that we deserve. See, the only way you will ever do any of this is if you first realize that Jesus did this for you, and that Jesus did this because you were his enemy. That you in your heart have always stood opposed to God. That you would rather kill him than love and serve him. But in your opposition, instead of giving you hatred, instead of pouring revenge onto you, instead of destroying you, giving you what you justly deserve, Jesus came with mercy. And in his grace, he rejected revenge. He turned justice into love. And he entrusted himself to you. And so the only way you will ever learn to love your enemy, not just turn the other cheek, but truly love your enemy, the only way you will ever learn that is if you realize that you were, before all of this, you were an enemy of God. And yet through Jesus Christ, he has first loved you. Only until you learn that, will you then begin to let go of everything else and fully entrust yourself to him, because he's given himself to you. Let's pray. Lord, every single one of us, Lord, comes and we need to repent of the fact that we are people who love revenge. Whether we actually live it out, Lord, revenge fills our hearts, turns into bitterness and hatred. And Lord, if we were able to, Lord, we would strike out so many times. But we ask you to forgive us. And we ask you to change us. Because, Lord, all of that is a picture of the evil and the stench that is inside of us. And, Lord, all of that evil, all of that anger, Lord, all of the bitterness, all the hostility was really directed at you. Wasn't it long ago? Maybe not so long ago, every single one of us stood completely opposed to you, to all that you would want for us, to all that you would demand of us. And Lord, in our opposition, when we were your enemies, Lord, you came to show us mercy, a mercy that doesn't obliterate justice, but a mercy that makes justice and love finally come together. So Father, help us by showing us the cross. Help us by showing us what Jesus has done for us, that he has loved his enemies so much that he would even die for those who are his enemies. So that those who are his enemies, those who are lost, those who are in forever opposition could begin to see grace. And Lord, for those of us who've come to know you, thank you for breaking through the hardness of heart, through the anger, through the bitterness, for changing us through the love that we see in Jesus. Lord, we ask you that that same love, that same mercy, that same kindness may be shown through us as a church. Lord, that we can be a place of healing, that we can become a place of help, and that we can be a place where people are reconciled again, that they are no longer enemies of Christ. But thank you again for dying on the cross in our place and for us. We pray that that may be the banner and the anthem for our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.